Bless the Lord, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Dennis. Greetings to everyone. Today, we are reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, I believe. And I will read it. So this is Jesus speaking. He said, then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. And so today, what I want us to think about, talk about, is when we suffer, or probably a more simpler title is when bad things happen. When bad things happen. So I wasn't going to talk about this particular topic. Pastor Dennis let me know I was going to be speaking a good few weeks ago, and I had it in my mind that I was going to look on the Abrahamic covenant, and I was kind of preparing myself to look at that, started to meditate on that particular word, found scriptures, etc. And then maybe a couple of weeks in, something happened, and I started to kind of think about suffering and when bad things are happening, etc. And I kind of pulled it out of my mind, and I thought to myself, well, actually, I believe God has really given me a scripture about the Abrahamic covenant. And then as many of you are aware, last week or maybe 10 days ago, Chadwick Boseman died. He passed away from colon cancer. He had it for at least 4 years that we know of, and that really kind of hit me. I know it hit a lot of my friends and my family, and kind of led me to think quite deeply about these type of things. And as I was kind of meditating on what had happened, the situation, his family, God just started to begin to just download his thoughts and feelings and things like that about this particular topic. So I kind of thought, okay, I guess I've got no choice then, really. And so when I started to think about it, I mean, really, this is a topic I was saying to pastors, I've never taught on, I've never preached on. And it's a topic that people have written about, spoken about for thousands of years. But it is such a hard thing to think about, because I think about someone like Chadwick Boseman. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but regardless, he I think about Nabil Qureshi, who died at 34. That's how old I am, from stomach cancer. I mean, this is a person that moved from being a Muslim to a Christian. I mean, would have got death threats. And not only that, he was an apologist. He was an evangelist, actively trying to defend the faith against the Muslim faith. And then he gets cancer, 34. And then his boss, Ravi Zacharias, he gets cancer at 74. I mean, and he didn't, he got it, it metastasized, and it went throughout the rest of his body, and he didn't struggle with it for that long. He passed away. I don't know if you remember, you remember, you and you're like, in this process, you're like, well, where is God in this? Like, what's going on? Like, where is God? Like, hello, God. Like, what's going on here? You know, I think about David Wilkerson. He was made famous for evangelizing Nikki Cross, who was a very, you know, very famous gangster in New York. He died, you know, he died on his way home, or on the road home, via a car accident. Someone ran into the side of his car and he died instantly. This is a guy who's preaching the gospel. I think of Miles Monroe, him and his wife and other people dying in a plane crash. And you're like, God, why is this happening? I don't understand. I think of my cousin who finds his mum hanging, and his dad has to take her down and try to give her mouth to mouth. Where was God in that situation? Why did this happen? I think about someone who I know who had cancer, got healed her, not only for it to come back again and then die. Hello, God, like, what's that about? I think about someone who was raped by their uncle, a teenager, has the child, raises the child, and then when he's an adult, he dies in a motorbike accident. where are you, God? Like, how are you allowing this to happen? Like, what is that about? I don't understand why these things are happening. David said that I was young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I'm like, hello. I can point to you a few examples of what appears to be the righteous being forsaken. And like, we claim as Christians, we say that God is all loving, he's all knowing, and he's all powerful. And if he's all three of these things, then how can he allow these things to happen? Because if he's either all loving and he's too weak to do anything, he's all powerful and he chooses not to do anything, and he's all knowing but he cares not to do anything. And for some people, they say, well, in any instance, I can't worship a God like this. And so they might turn to other faiths or non-faiths. And so I thought, okay, well, you know, I can't deal with this Christian, because this Christian God is allowing all of these things to happen. And that's just things that I know about in my small world, in my very small, you know, young life. Let me think about, okay, what does Islam say? Well, Islam talks about essentially inshallah, meaning that it's Allah's will. I mean, we don't have free will. So if God determines everything from the beginning to the end, and there is only one will on earth, and that is Allah, it's fatalistic. Meaning, and I was listening to a story by Amy Orweg, who is an apologist in Ravi Zacharias's trust. And she was telling the story of how these commanders were training Iraqi soldiers. This training consisted of them putting the full military gear on and then pushing them into the swimming pool, and they would have to learn to swim up to the top. And so they do this exercise, push two people, first one comes up to the top, and then the second one, like, it's like, where's this guy, where's he gone? They realize he's not coming up to the top, so the instructor dives into the water, pulls him up to the top, and he says, hey, why didn't you swim? And he said, well, inshallah, meaning Allah's will. And he's like, what do you mean? He's like, well, if it was Allah's will for me to die at that point, then it was Allah's will. But clearly it wasn't, because you dived in and you saved me. So that's how Islam deals with suffering in a roundabout way. It is Allah's will, and there's nothing that we can do about anything about it. It's fatalistic. Okay, so then let's look at Eastern philosophy, Hinduism or Buddhism. Their goal of Eastern philosophy is self-actualization, or becoming one with with whatever, you know, one with earth or with the spiritual realm. There is no concept of good or evil in these worldviews. Existence is illusionary, and we are all one with matter. And they believe in what we know about is karma, in the law of cause and effect. And if something bad happens, then we are reincarnated into something else. We're giving essentially another chance. But there is no such thing as good or evil. It is just karma. It's just that's what it happens. That it happens when it happens, and when it does, and you know, it's pain is illusionary, suffering is illusionary. All of these things is not real, because the whole point is for us to get to a nirvana, a particular state of mind where the material doesn't matter. So that's how that deals with suffering. Then we look at the atheistic worldview. Where in the atheistic worldview, where they are disregarding any form of a higher life form or God, there is no such thing as good or evil, but rather it is randomness and chaos which happens, which can be considered pleasurable or not. So in the Holocaust, when it happened, from an atheistic worldview, that's not necessarily evil, because if we are on this earth by random chance, then I am not here. I don't have the right to say whether something is good or evil. And the reason why they can't say that is because if there is a right or bad or bad or wrong or right and a wrong, then there needs to be something that's sitting outside of that, essentially someone who's a moral law giver to determine whether something is good or bad. And if there is a moral law giver, then therefore there must be someone who sits outside of that, and therefore there must be God. And so now they don't argue like that anymore, because if there is such a thing as good or bad, then there must be a moral law, and therefore there must be someone sitting outside of that to determine whether something is good or bad. So those are the things, these are the various different, and if I look at African spirituality now, African spirituality will say that if there is any form of suffering or dying or illness or whatever, well, we then go to be with our ancestors. And then once we're with our ancestors, we can influence the earthly realm through mediums or through other things. Therefore, so we don't die, as it were, but we live on in an ancestral plane. And so then that's how they deal with suffering. That's how they deal with when bad things happen. But it is only in Christianity where God offers to intervene into humankind and take up our suffering and decides to walk with us during our suffering. But there's still this problem, this issue as to why kind of this is happening. And so when we go back and we look at Genesis chapter 3, we know the story well. When Adam and Eve decide to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we find then that chaos is brought into a perfect world. And sin, whether you know, for the scholars out there, you know, whether how we define sin, not necessarily, we know sin means separation from God, but essentially what sin is, because sin is not necessarily a spirit. However you want to define what sin is, it affected not just the human race, but it affected the animal kingdom, and it affected the earthly kingdom. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the earth is waiting for the sons of God to be redeemed, so they themselves, the animals and the earth, can be redeemed, so a new heaven and a new earth can be brought into fruition. And so we see that as soon as sin entered this realm, this earthly plane, we saw the entrance. We saw the beginning of suffering. We saw when God made the skins to cover Adam and Eve. We saw that was the first death. And then we look at Cain and Abel. We can go all the way down the line. We see that now there is disorder in this world, so we can kind of determine where suffering, where chaos and where randomness now begins to enter into humankind and into the human history, and we begin to see the genesis of how suffering takes on its form. And so some people question, well, why did God allow that? I think one of the reasons why God allowed it is that in order for there to be love, there needs to be free will. If I'm going to truly love you, I need to have the power not to love you, because love essentially is freely given and is freely accepted. And therefore, God is the only God that I know that will give you the power to reject him and still love, and he still loves you. No other faith does that, where God gives you the power to reject him while he himself still loves you. And this is what we see in the story of Genesis. But what it means then is that there was the possibility for sin to enter, and this is what happens. And so, however, God doesn't just allow suffering to be unused, as it were. There are many different purposes for suffering that we find in the Bible. One of the purposes is to chasten or to make one pure. When we look at Jeremiah chapter 18 verses 1 to 12, I'm not going to read it, but God takes Jeremiah down to the potter, and on it the potter is molding the clay into whatever it will, and molding it and putting things, tearing things apart, and if it's not how it wants, it will start again. And Jeremiah, and God says to Jeremiah, oh, that I could do what the potter is doing to clay to Israel. And for us then, sometimes suffering is when we are on the wheel of God, that now we are in God's hands, and God is molding us, and God is shaping us, and God is taking things away from us. The Bible talks about how that sometimes you have to go through the fire, but you'll be made as pure as gold, getting up the dross. And only when you go through the fire does the dross come up to the top. So sometimes, therefore, we are on the wheel of God. And Jeremiah was on the wheel of God, because when you read the book of Jeremiah, you find out that Jeremiah is one of the most rejected prophets. That when Jeremiah would preach a word about repentance and about, if you don't repent, then God is going to put you into captivity, someone else will come and say, not so. Don't believe him. Sometimes, and this will go out throughout. When we look back at the history of Jeremiah, people did not believe Jeremiah's word at the beginning. Only now, when we are going after the fact, when the children of Israel were carried into captivity, they realized that Jeremiah was a true prophet from God. So sometimes God uses suffering as a way to shape us, to mold us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Sometimes, which is different from discipline. Discipline now, God sometimes will use suffering for discipline. When we look at the example of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the dream means that unless you repent from your ways, God will take away the kingdom from you. And a year went past, and Nebuchadnezzar still put up the statue, you know, wanted people to worship him, you know, at the sound of the music, and you know, he looked at his kingdom and everything, and God said, okay, no problem. And he caused him to be mad. And he was wandering, I believe, for at least 7 years, living like a madman. And the historical records show that there was a gap in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so sometimes God will use suffering as a way of disciplining us, because as the Jamaicans like to say, if you can't hear, you must feel. And so therefore, God puts warnings not only in his word, but God will send warnings through his people, through the church, not even necessarily through Christians, through people, so through people you won't even know necessarily, but God will send warning upon warning upon warning upon warning, and he will use suffering as a way to correct us. And as the story goes, when Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says that as soon as Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven, I said that there is no God but Yahweh. The Bible says that he came to himself. And when he came to himself, when he got back to the kingdom, he made a declaration now. He made a declaration. He sent out a declaration with his signet out to the whole kingdom and said that there is no other God but Yahweh. Sometimes God will use suffering as a way to discipline us, because he wants us he wants the best for us. Sometimes God will use suffering as a way of course correction. When we look at the story of Joseph, there is no reason why these things happened to Joseph the way he did. Now, some would argue Joseph was a bit arrogant, you know. Can't always come to your brother and said, "Hey, I had this dream, guy." He said, "By the way, you know, all of you and dad was bowing down to me." Some might argue that, but the things that he experienced, from being thrown into the pit, from being accused of rape, from being in the prison, from being forgotten in the prison, all led for him to being at that moment when Pharaoh had a dream and none of his magic men could figure out this dream. And Joseph was in the right place at the right time to not only interpret the dream, but then to be overseer of the fruition, of the outworking of that dream. Not only that, that when that occurred, it allowed then for Joseph's brothers then to come and to meet Joseph, and allowed Joseph and his brothers and everyone that came with Jacob to then come and live in Egypt and not die. God had already put someone ahead of time to ensure that his people will always be made safe. So sometimes we go through things as a course correction, because sometimes God might tell us something and we won't listen. Not because necessarily that we're sinning, but we feel that we're on this path and we feel that God has blessed us with this. So sometimes God will redirect us, just so that we're in the right place at the right time. And only then will we see that what you meant for evil, God meant for his good. Sometimes, and this is when it gets hard, sometimes suffering is used for a living lesson. When I look at Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute. Now for me, I don't know if I can handle that one, because every time the prostitute did what she did, God said, "You need to take her back." Why? Because this prostitute represents Israel. And every time Israel cheats on me, every time Israel disobeys me, I take her back. And so Hosea, I want you to marry this prostitute as a symbol of my love to Israel and Israel's disobedience to me. That's a hard lesson to deal with, to live with. And sometimes God will use suffering as a lesson not only for us, but for other people. Sometimes God will use suffering as a way for the gospel. When we just gone through Acts and being persecuted for the gospel. In fact, when Peter and John went into the temple and they were beaten, the Bible says that they came out rejoicing that they too could share in the sufferings of Christ, that they felt themselves worthy of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And sometimes suffering is used unto salvation. As we know that Jesus died on the cross, rose on the third day, so that we too could share in his inheritance and be made sons of God. But that still doesn't answer the question about random situations like cancer and natural disasters, pandemics. There's a book, and after this message, I'm going to give some resources that you can listen to, or you can read, or you can watch. But there's this particular book by Peter Gregg called God on Mute. Peter Gregg was very well, is very well known, and was one of the early adopters in the 24/7 prayer movement. He believed that his prayer could change things. Still does. But during this book, he details when his wife was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And obviously, as a good Christian does, he prayed for her healing. He quoted Bible scriptures, as we're told to do. Quote Bible scriptures, because you know God can't disregard his word. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And nothing happened. His wife still suffered violent epileptic fits. She still was in the hospital every month. And not only did nothing happen, God didn't say anything. God didn't answer. God appeared to do nothing. All about Rick Warren. His son committed suicide. Well known that his son dealt with depression. Prayed for healing. Prayed that the depression would subside. Nothing. C.S. Lewis wrote two books on suffering. One about pain early on in his career. The second book, he wrote a book about grief. And this book was later on in his career, when he'd married his wife, and a year into marrying his wife, she was diagnosed with cancer and passed away. And so it poses the question then of, well, what do you do with unanswered prayers? And sometimes we have to, as Christians, now this is a message for grown folks, as we say. This is a message for people who are a certain place in Christ, because sometimes our prayers will not be answered. And how do you deal with that tension? Sometimes you will pray for healing and it won't happen. Sometimes you will ask God for a reason and God will stay silent. Sometimes he won't. When Paul was asked God three times, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. And he said, my grace is sufficient to keep you. But at least Paul got an answer. He didn't get an answer about why it was happening, but at least he got an encouragement. Sometimes God will offer no encouragement directly or straight away. And I think we then have to learn to deal with that tension of unanswered prayers, but also knowing and believing that God is still good. The Bible talks about, Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, talks about two instances. One of the times, people were in the temple and Pilate killed the people in the temple while they were offering. Jesus mentioned this. And the second time, he talks about the Tower of Siloam falling on the people. Now, when Jesus uses the example, he doesn't give any reason as to why it happened. He doesn't even mention why it happened. He doesn't even mention whether it was a good or a bad thing. What he says that, do you think that these, because let me circle back quickly. Going back to that thing about when we talk about karma, we have to be careful that Christianity is not a faith that is by works. Meaning that what Jesus is addressing there, Jesus said, do you think that they were more sinful than other people? No. Be careful though, because we should repent. So what Jesus is saying then is that just because bad things happen to people doesn't mean that they've done bad. The randomness and chaos of this world will mean that sometimes these things happen. And it doesn't mean that God is judging them. I remember a time when his disciples asked Jesus, why is this man blind? Did he sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, neither of them sinned, but he was blind so that the glory of God would be manifested. And now sometimes that's good and well, but what about how long he's been suffering being blind for all those years? How had he managed that tension? I think, there is no perfect answer, but I think, and I believe, you see, Pastor Dennis was talking about Psalms 23. David said in the Psalms, said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But David at this time is not asking why he's in the valley. Not at this particular time. He's not asking, why am I in the valley? But what he is leaning on and relying on is the fact that God is with him in the valley. That his rod and his staff comforts him in the valley. You see, when you read the Psalms, half of the Psalms is lament. And David graphically makes his feeling known about how he feels about certain things. God, why is this happening? Why did you allow this to happen? Why is this? Why is the evil prospering? God, kill this person. Why are you doing this? Asaph and all the sons of Korah, all of them, they're all lamenting. When you read the book of Lamentations, why is this happening? The Bible is more honest than us Christians at times, because a lot of the time as Christians, we want to put things in neat answers that don't exist. Sometimes we don't know the reason why these things happen, and we want to give an answer for why these things happen. But the world is messy, and God lives in a messy world. God came down in a messy and chaotic and random world, and he said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though I might not give you an answer right now, but I am with you through the valley. I am going to be with you. We have to learn to manage that tension, because only when we can learn to manage that tension do we begin to graduate. Because some of the things that happen in the Bible, and I said to Pastor Dennis, there's a reason why I have not mentioned Job at all. I purposely not mentioned Job because the Bible is pictured and patterned with suffering. Suffering that makes sense to the human mind, and suffering that we will never get an answer to until we see him face to face. And so we have to learn to manage that tension. But it also begs the question then, well, what is the purpose of prayer? Because, I mean, I thought prayer was about praying for stuff and then getting it. But when you study and look at the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not until the latter end of that prayer where it says, give us our daily bread. The first four verses of that prayer is about reverence, it's about praise and worship, and it's about praying for others. So therefore, the purpose of prayer is about communion. It's not a genie. I don't pray for God to get stuff. It is about communion first. It is about praying for others first. And once I have done that, then I can ask, give us our daily bread. Only then can I do that. Prayer is about communion. Prayer is about getting him first, and everything else is secondary. There's a man named Horatio Spafford, born in the 1800s. He was a senior partner in a large law firm in Chicago. He'd invested in real estate. He was a Christian. He'd invested in real estate, and in 1871, Chicago burnt down to the ground, lost most of his wealth. In 1873, him and his wife, he had four daughters. He sent his wife on a boat to go to England. He was good friends with D.L. Moody. And during that passage, the boat crashed with another boat on the Atlantic. 226 people died, including his daughters. When his wife arrived in England, she sent the telegram saying, "Saved, alone." And so when he went to meet her on the, he jumped on a boat and he went to meet her. And at that spot, he penned a song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You can only sing that song when you've reached a place in Christ, when you've learned to live with the tensions of unexplained tragedy and knowing that God still cares. When I used to see the mothers and the fathers in my church sing that song, I never understood it. Only when I began to talk to them, and this is why people like Mother Dora, we should take time to talk to them. Because I in the beginning, I outlined some of the tragedies that I've known. But when you take time to talk to those people who have got real lived experience, and then you hear them sing that song, because that song is not a song. This is why I'm a hymn man. That song is a testimony. Because you can't, how do you explain? You don't, he penned that song, not asking why, but saying that when these things happen, thou hast whatever my lot, thou hast taught, means you have to learn. The Bible talks about learning the way of Christ through suffering. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, that even in death he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked Yahweh three times for the cup to pass. Even though he knew that the purpose of his life was to die so that others could live, he prayed all night. The Bible says that his sweat looked like drops of blood and he felt lonely. In fact, he asked his three innermost disciples to come and tarry with him, the Bible says. And not even they could tarry with him. They couldn't even stay awake. And so going through suffering can feel lonely. It does feel lonely. Even when you're married, it feels lonely. But even in the garden, Yahweh was there. And when Jesus was on the cross and God left Jesus for a split moment of a second so that he could die, even then he was still with him, because on the third day he raised him from the dead. He did what he said he would do, even though it looked confusing and still confuses the world to this day. No other faith promises that God himself will walk with you through your suffering, that he will send his Holy Spirit to comfort you and to strengthen you and to guide you, even when it doesn't make sense. And there will be times when it doesn't. But even in those times, his hand is reaching out and pulling you closer. Death is not the end in our culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58. I'm going to read it. And it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it won't make sense, and sometimes it will, but we will suffer. But God has promised that even in our suffering, God will always be there, and death is not the end.